Now, if you ask an architect of what's the most important part of any structure, you know, and there's a small picture here, you have a stack of stones. What's the most important part? They would all inevitably tell you it's the foundation. The foundation of a structure is what gives you the alignment, the stability, and determines the entire future of the structure. The alignment, the stability, and it determines the entire future of the structure. The next question is, what happens if the foundation is shaky? Or if you can think of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, that's a real-life example. And some of us may have had house issues with foundation problems. And you notice that in all these cases, what happens is whatever is above the foundation starts to shift. It's a gradual drift, and then slowly you develop cracks, and eventually the whole thing collapses. That's what usually happens. When I started off as a Christian, believe it or not, I went the whole way from being a quote-unquote spirit-filled, charismatic Christian. And at one point, I was a faithful Saturday Sabbath-keeping Seventh-day Adventist. And now when I turn back, thankfully, the Lord was gracious enough to rescue me out of all of this and bring me to a true understanding of the gospel of grace. But the issue, when I examine, the issue was I did not have the foundations in the gospel. And what happened as a result of that is I wavered so much and was carried along with every wind of doctrine. As I say that now, you may be thinking in your own minds of friends or family that might fit that description. Or even if I were to make that more personal today, have you ever felt of yourself as being someone who is swayed with every wind of doctrine? And if that's the case, you'll see Paul points the issue to being with our foundations. And so essentially that's what we will do today. We will go back to the foundation of the gospel, but specifically we will go back to the foundation of the gospel of Christ's resurrection. Now, one question you might have is, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, why does Paul deal with the gospel? What is it that prompted him to go back to the gospel to a group of believers who surely know the gospel? Well, for that, we will have to look a little ahead in verse 12. So let's begin by quickly looking in verse 12 so that I can set the context. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. And this is how it reads. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So that is the issue at hand. There were some Corinthian believers who were denying the future bodily resurrection of believers. And so what Paul does, realizing that when someone denies the bodily resurrection of the believer, the real issue does not begin there. The real issue goes back to them not having clarity on the gospel. And so if I may summarize the larger argument of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 58, it's simply this. Jesus rose bodily, and so will you. It's as simple as that. Jesus rose bodily, and so will you. But today, what we will do is we will look at verses 1 through 15, where Paul begins with the first half of the argument, and that is that Jesus rose bodily. And so that is what we will look at today. Let's begin by diving into the text and reading 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Our text for today, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now, I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you firmly hold on to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So that is the text that we will look at today. And what I've done for us to be able to grasp how Paul outlines his argument, I've divided it into four sections. And in these four sections, you will see how Paul highlights four key aspects of the gospel message. Excuse me. The first one is he will show in verses 1 and 2 how the Corinthian believers relate to the gospel. In other words, when Paul's writing to them, what is the relationship that already exists between the Corinthian believers and the gospel? And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul strikes at the heart of the gospel with an emphasis on the resurrection. And then in verses 5 through 8, he talks about the witnesses of the gospel. And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, he touches on the abounding grace and the unity in gospel proclamation. So we begin with section 1, which is how the Corinthian believers relate to the gospel at the point at which Paul was writing the letter to them. Notice with me that Paul begins with the conjunction now. And that's usually a sign that he's changing topics. So he was dealing with church order till now, and he ends his arguments on how the church should carry themselves and do services in a particular God-honoring order. And now he's changing topics, and he says, now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel. The phrase, I make known to you, you may, when you first see it, think that it has something to do with new revelation or new doctrine. But that's not what it means here. Here, when Paul says, I make known to you, he's simply saying, I wish to remind you of something you already know. And which is why some Bible versions, like NIV, will say, I remind you. But there is a reason why Paul uses the word know, why he says, I wish to make known to you. And the reason is, in chapter 14, in verse 38, you will see how Paul calls these Corinthians the so-called spiritual or the so-called knowledgeables. If you remember, one of the struggles that the Corinthians had was pride. They thought of them as being spiritually filled, pneumatikos, the ones who are characterized by everything spiritual. So Paul is, you know, being his usual self and a little sarcastic here and saying, well, I make known to you what you should have already known or should know, but have for some reasons forgotten. And that is, he starts with marking four realities. He says, first, that the gospel was preached to them. Look at how the text goes in verse 1. The gospel which I preached to you. And then he says, the gospel was also received by them, which you also received. And then he says, the gospel in which you stand. And finally he says, the gospel by which you are saved. And we look at this one at a time. When we first read in verse 1, now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preached to you. We shouldn't pass along and think this is just a usual use of Paul's word, but there is an intention as to why he uses the word preach, because that is God's ordained means of bringing the gospel throughout the world, and especially in the context of the church. Now, if you don't Believe me, look at how he uses the word preached in verse 1 when he says, the gospel which I preached to you. And then look in verse 2. He says, by which you are also saved if you hold firmly to the word which I preached to you. And then in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach to you. And this word simply is a word that means a news is being proclaimed. It's as though somebody representing a king comes and shouts a good news or a message that the king has to deliver. So there is a sense of authority that comes with preaching. And the reason I want us to sit in here for a while is we live in an age where the word preach has a very negative connotation. And we live in an age when people prefer dialogues and podcasts and interviews, so much so they make their way into the pulpit. And I would say that nothing should replace preaching in the pulpit. And this is not something that only Paul did, because Jesus, we know, as soon as he came and started his ministry on earth, preached the gospel. Mark 1:14. Peter and the apostles of the early church preached the gospel. Acts 2. Paul, as he writes his final letter exhorting his prodigy Timothy, who would be a pastor of some sorts, exhorted him, saying in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in and out of season. So like I said, the act of preaching is God's ordained means to communicate his saving gospel throughout the world, and especially within the church. I don't know if y'all have heard of this phrase, but I have, where it says, preach the gospel, but use words if necessary. That is just terrible theology. Because the gospel is news. How on earth do you communicate a news through action? That is, like I said, terrible theology. But keeping in mind that Paul emphasizes this reality that the gospel was preached to them, we move on to the next point, which is that the gospel was received by them. Now again, when we hear received, it could think of simply accepting a string of intellectual facts. But received here really means entrusting yourself to the news that you heard. It's not a simple mental assent to facts that you have heard. For James says even the demons believe, and they not only believe, but they believe and tremble. So a form of reception that only accepts facts at the level of them being real, but does not have a heart posture of embracing it and putting your all in it, is not saving faith. But here when Paul uses received, he clearly considers that the Corinthians have believed and trusted the gospel. And we know that because he calls them brothers and sisters. So here we have the gospel that was preached to them and the gospel that was received, which is a past reality. But now Paul moves on to a present reality. He says the gospel is the very grounds in which they stand. Again, when we hear the gospel, we normally think that's something the unbelievers need. Right? That is why you have gospel meetings where you want to do evangelism, which is good. But let us not forget, in Romans 1:16, Paul said that the gospel is the power unto salvation for all those who believe. So the believers also experience transforming, saving power as they continually remember the gospel that once saved them. And so Paul makes it clear that right now, their standing of being justified in the presence of God, the standing in grace, comes in this very gospel that they once received in the past. So in the past, they received the gospel. At present, they were standing on the grounds of the gospel. And not only that, he moves on to say in verse 2, this is the gospel by which you also are saved. Another clarification here is when we use the term saved in our lingo, normally, for example, I would say I was saved in 2009. When we say that, we're thinking of the point of when God regenerated our heart, that one point at which we put our faith in Christ. But when Paul says here, you are saved, this is a past, present, future reality. This is talking about the whole deal of salvation, where these Corinthians were justified at one point, are being sanctified now, will also be glorified. And this is saved in the Romans 8:28 sense, where God chooses us and eventually he will also glorify us and everything in between. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians, before he gets into the contents of the gospel, he digresses a bit and he says, this is the gospel which I preach to you. This is the gospel which you received. This is the gospel in which you stand. And this is the gospel by which you are saved. Now, how is this relevant to us today, if you ask? The reason it is relevant is we ought to make sure we continually sit in the midst of the preaching of the gospel. We ought to remind ourselves through the reading of Scripture that it is the gospel that has a continuing influence of transformation in our lives. If you think about anything in your life where you struggle with any sort of an idol, in one sense, it is a betrayal of what you believe. When you suffer with anger because things don't go around you as the way they should, deep down inside, you're struggling because although you confess you want God's kingdom to come, which is the gospel in one sense, you desire ultimately your kingdom to come. So that's just one example of how the gospel is betrayed with our struggles. And usually, any bad theology is connected to a poor understanding or a forgetfulness of the gospel. Now notice after Paul says all of this, after he makes the final statement in verse 2 that it is the gospel by which you are saved, he pauses for a bit. And he says, if you hold firmly to the word which I preach to you. That's a conditional clause, which means he says, it is true that you are saved by this gospel. It is true that this is the gospel in which you stand, but there is a condition. If you hold fast to this gospel. And with that, Paul is referring to a faith that endures. A faith that endures is a sign of true saving faith. The evidence of true saving faith, in other words, is gospel fidelity, is gospel faithfulness. And that Paul is trying to capture that with his illustration of somebody holding fast, holding with a tight grip onto something that they once held on to without leaving. Now the question may be, what if somebody left at some point, Paul? What if I give up in the middle of my race? And he continues to clarify. He says, unless you believed in vain, verse 2. So if you hold on to the gospel, that is genuine faith. But if you don't have genuine faith, what happens is, it's not that you are losing faith at some point in time, but your belief was always one that was devoid of saving nature. It was empty, or it was believing in vain. Now this again is not isolated teaching in the Scriptures. James talks about in James 2:26 a dead faith, a faith that does not evidence itself in good works. The Apostle John talks about in 1 John 2:19 of a departing faith, a faith that leaves the company of the saints, not because they lost their faith at some point, but showing themselves to have never been part of God's flock. And so that is a very sobering message, to realize that no one really abandons Christianity, but the ones who do apparently abandon it were never genuine Christians. And so Paul goes on, after having laid the reality that there is already an existing relationship between the Corinthian believers and the gospel, that is, they received it, they were saved by it, it was the grounds on which they stood, if they held on to it, and now he wants to move on to the next point, which is that the contents or the heart of the gospel. And this is really where he wanted to get to. This is how he started off. Now I make known to you the gospel in verse 1 and then verse 3, because I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received. And then he has three that's. So under the heart of the gospel, you will notice a few things. One, he talks about the priority of the gospel. Let's look at that first. Notice in verse 3 how he says, for I handed down to you as of first importance. Now we all know the saying that all truth is God's truth. You know, 2 plus 2 equals 4 is a mathematical truth, but it is God's truth. Adultery is sin, is a moral or biblical truth, which is also God's truth. And we say that because all truth finds its source in God. We also agree that all of God's word is profitable to equip and to train in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. But having said all of this, that all truth is God's truth, that all of God's word is important, what we realize here is that Paul is saying there are some aspects of the Christian teaching that ought to be realized or held as of first importance, as of being more important than others in terms of being foundational. And so, when we live in a world where we're so prone to debates and picking on theological nuances, my encouragement to us is that before we get into deep theological debates and splitting of hairs, what we ought to make sure is that we are firmly established in the foundations of the gospel. And clearly the gospel is one foundational point, especially the point of resurrection, which is why Paul is bringing it up here. And then after he calls it as of first importance, he also, notice, tries to establish the authority of his gospel. How does he do that? In verse 3, he says, "For I handed down to you, as of first importance, what I also received." So this two words, "I handed to you what I also received," shows that this gospel is not something he made up. It's not something he invented. But the question then is, where did Paul receive his gospel from? Normally, we would think that he received the gospel from the other apostles, the ones to whom Jesus handed it to. But turn with me to the letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. This is what Paul writes. "For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel which was preached by me is not of human invention. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So who did you receive your gospel from, Paul? And Paul will tell you, "I received it directly from the Lord of the gospel himself." And so when he says, I handed down to you what I received, he's saying, I did not change anything. I did not add to anything. Whatever the Lord Jesus told me was the gospel, the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection, I handed it down to you as I received it. And thus he establishes the authority of the gospel. And having established the priority of the gospel and the authority of the gospel, he moves on to the much awaited content of the gospel. As we look at the content of the gospel, I want you to notice that there are three "that's," he says. Look at verse 3, starting from the middle half. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So there are three "that's" that Paul uses to lay out the content of the gospel. And this is the crucial aspect of his argument. And this is why he even is writing this section of the letter, because he wanted to get to this point. And as he gets to this point, he lays out two important things. One is the death of Christ, and the other is the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to take a closer look at these two phrases. Verse 3, where he says that Christ died for our sins. In these four words, in this pithy phrase, you have what we call the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Now, I know that might sound like big theological jargon to some of you, but it's essential, because not everybody believes this. Most of who would profess themselves to be Christians, even among those who call themselves evangelicals, they have a distaste towards this penal substitutionary atonement. But here, Paul, when he says that Christ died, why did he die? Because the wages of sin is death. So the payment for sin begins and ends at the death of someone who can substitute on behalf of us, represent us, become the second Adam, but is also perfect. And the only one who fit that bill is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when he died for us, he was actually paying the penalty for our sins. And with that you get the word penal. And then you notice that it says he died for our sins. For your sin. For my sin. Instead of you and instead of me as a substitute. And thus we have penal substitutionary. And then it goes on to say that he died for our sins. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, through all the pictures of the sacrificial system, what was actually happening was every time man sinned, it showed or it communicated how Adam's sin had separated man and God. And the only way that bridge of reconciliation could be made, even in Adam's case, was by the shedding of the blood. And the first time it was God who did it. And then he set up a system so that man would do sacrifices of animals to remind ourselves that it is through sacrifice that sins are blotted out. And in this case, how was our sins taken care of? By the sacrifice of the Son. He was the one who was the mediator reconciling God to man, who made us one with God. And thus you have penal substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice of Christ instead of us paying the sins, paying for the penalty of our sins. A beautiful verse that sums it up is 1 John 2:2, where it says, "And he himself," that is Jesus Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins," which means a satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. Isn't it amazing how Paul can pack in pregnant words what we would take textbooks and pages to explain? But that shows us that Paul is very intentional here with the gospel. It's not a wishy-washy, Jesus died for you, and so be happy gospel. It's a serious matter that Christ, a perfect man, but also the word Christ means Messiah. So the promised one, who was God himself, died, shed his blood for us. And then, as if there was an imaginary opponent questioning him, asking him, "But how do I know this is true, Paul?" Paul says, "According to the scriptures." Again, this is not something I'm inventing, Paul says, but this is what the scriptures prophesied, which God gave, and this fulfills scripture. We're going to quickly look at Isaiah 53:5. "But he," Christ, "was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him." Now, this is a clear text of prophecy about Christ who would come and be our substitution and pay for our sins. I mean, can it get clearer than this, that he was pierced for our offenses, he was crushed for our wrongdoings, the punishment for our well-being was laid upon him? Has this happened any time in history apart from at the cross? And so thus, Paul says, according to scripture, Christ died for our sins. And then there's another support that Christ actually died. Because not only in Christ's time, but even now, you have those who teach that Christ actually never died. Do you know the Muslims in Islam teach that it was made to appear as if Jesus died? Because how could God kill his own prophet? And so Allah replaced Christ with someone else. And Jesus was rescued. And so that is called the swoon theory, Jesus is quickly replaced with someone else, and Jesus never had to suffer. But what is the second evidence that Paul gives that Jesus actually was crucified? He was buried. The witnesses who saw Jesus crucified, his close disciples and his own mom, took his body, buried it in a tomb, in a real tomb that's there even today, and embalmed it. I mean, if you have a person's body, how can anybody deny that that person died? And so you have Paul sealing the truth that Christ died and that he was buried, and this was according to Scripture. And then he moves on to the second major truth, that is the resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 4, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And I want us to remember today that this is Paul's main focus. And he's going to spend a long time here reiterating the number of witnesses there are to the resurrection of Christ. Often when we think of the gospel, we also tend to miss out on the resurrection aspect. We talk about Jesus dying for our sins and how we are saved, but we forget that a dead Savior is no good Savior. An important aspect of Christ's atonement that is evidence that God accepted that sacrifice and that he is the Son of God, according to Romans 1, is his resurrection. And so Paul clearly says that Christ, who died, was buried, and this body, Christ in his physical body, was raised from the dead. What is the first supporting evidence? Again, according to Scripture. Psalm 16:10, I'll read it. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now this could be referring to David, but David obviously died and his body did decay, which is why Peter quotes this in Acts 2:25 and says that David was speaking prophetically about the Messiah who the Lord did not leave in his grave but resurrected him. And then Isaiah 53, the rest of what we read, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Jesus will see his offspring and he shall prolong his days because Christ resurrected and he rules as king forever. And thus you have Paul showing that according to Scripture, Christ fulfills the prophecy of being raised from the dead. And going further on in verses 5 through 8, which brings us to our next section, Paul doesn't end at saying that Christ was raised from the dead, and we know that from Scripture. He goes on to give not just two or three eyewitnesses, but six categories of witnesses. You'll see first in verse 5 that Jesus appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, who was the leading apostle as the church was being established. And then we're told in verse 5 that Jesus appeared to the 12. And this is minus Judas, but with Matthias. And then we're told in verse 6 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at once. As if that was not enough, in verse 7, Paul says he appeared to his own half-brother, James, who once denied him, but now was his follower. And James was also a leader of the Jerusalem church. And then we're told in verse 7, the rest of it, that he appeared to all apostles. And this may be referring to other apostles like Barnabas and Andronicus. And so he appeared to all apostles because one of the criteria of being an apostle is to see Christ resurrected. And finally, Paul says in verse 8, he appeared last of all to me also. So here Paul gives six categories of eyewitnesses, leaving no room for the Corinthians to doubt. And he even says that some of these eyewitnesses, in verse 6, more than 500 brothers and sisters, were most of them were alive at the time the Corinthians lived. So if they doubted, they could go and ask them. Some of them were dead, but most of them were alive. In this, I also want to submit to you, friends, that it's known to be by most scholars, most honest scholars, one of the most corroborated historical fact, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So much so, I will quote an atheist now who became a deist. Now, I could care less about what an atheist thinks, but the reason I'm quoting an atheist is to show you that even those who are unregenerated, even the unbelievers, when they examine the facts, cannot deny the reality that Jesus did raise from the fact. And this is what he says. His name is Anthony Flew, not alive anymore. He said, "The evidence for the resurrection is better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It's better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It's outstandingly different." How? In quality and in quantity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential part of the gospel and cannot be rejected by any, because it is one of the most well-defended historical facts, and more than anything, it is what the scripture tells us would have happened and has happened. And finally, in verse 8, as we move on, Paul moves, after he talks a little bit about his own self, he moves on to talk about the abounding grace and unity in the gospel proclamation in verses 9 through 11, which will be our last point. But before that, I want us to look at this phrase in verse 8, where he says, "As to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Well, what is that phrase, "untimely born"? It is an odd phrase. But in the original, it refers to almost like a premature birth. An aborted birth in the sense that the baby comes out much sooner than expected. And the reason for that is, how were all the other disciples made apostles? They lived with Jesus, they trained with Jesus for about 3 years, and then they were appointed personally by Jesus, and then they saw Christ after his resurrection. But how was Paul appointed? He was not part of this group. He skipped through this entire process, but nevertheless, he did fulfill all the criteria in the sense that Jesus appeared to him and personally taught him on his way to Damascus, and later we are told in the desert of Arabia. So Paul is referring to himself as one who was untimely born, most likely because the Corinthians had some sort of a slogan that ridiculed or that condescendingly spoke about the Apostle Paul. And he's accepting it in all humility. He says, "I am one who is of untimely birth. I agree." But then he goes on in verses 9 through 11, talking about how it is by the grace of God that he is saved. Look at verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles." In humility, he accepts that. And he says, "and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." But you know what the Apostle Paul beautifully does? He uses this opportunity. Instead of responding to the Corinthians in hate, he uses this opportunity to magnify the grace of the gospel. Isn't that a humble man? He says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain." And see, he shows that this gospel that he preached to them, this gospel that they received, this gospel in which they stand, this gospel according to which Christ died and was buried and was raised on the third day, this gospel is also a gospel of grace. And the grace that this gospel showed you, you may not show me, Paul says, but I know that the gospel of grace did not prove to me to be vain. And we know that because we consider Paul as one of the greatest apostles. One who was a church persecutor is the one who has written most, close to 12 letters to the church of Christ. And so he takes that opportunity to magnify the grace of God. And as he does that, he also ends by telling in verse 10, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And there are two things here. One, He does not say that because he received this grace, he lavishly lived his life doing nothing. That is making grace disgrace. That is cheap grace. Notice how he says here that I labored more than all of them. And he's not boasting, because he quickly says, yet not I, but the grace of God. You know, what we beautifully see here is that tension within the Christian faith where we're called to work out our salvation in Philippians 2, knowing that it is God who works in us, both to do and to will, according to his desire and for his glory. And so you see that tension of God's grace working in us, but the necessity for us to also labor for the gospel. In today's language, it's both grind and grace. It's not only grace or only hard work, but it is both working and laboring and recognizing that it is God's grace who enables you to do that. And then eventually he closes up in verse 11 saying, whether it was I or they, which is all the other apostles, so we preached and so you believed. And that is to say that there is a unity with this gospel message. Whichever the apostle was that preached the gospel, it was the one same gospel. Whichever part of the New Testament you read, the gospel is the one same gospel. And so today, whatever comes bearing the name of the gospel, if it does not match this gospel of grace, is a false gospel. Because there has always been only one message of the gospel. And so we saw how the Corinthian believers related to the gospel. We saw the heart of the gospel, the witnesses of the gospel of resurrection, and then the abounding grace and unity in gospel proclamation. And I want to say, if I can summarize Paul's argument, it is this. He says, if you believed, he's saying the Corinthian church, if you believed, find your standing in, and are saved by the gospel of resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was witnessed by many, is an authoritative, singular message of grace, you cannot then say that there is no resurrection of the dead, because the two are inseparably linked. That is the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is inseparably linked. Now quickly, in the remaining couple of minutes, I want us to think about how does this apply to our life? How can we apply these truths? One, I want to encourage us to anchor our hopes. Anchor your hope in the full biblical gospel, including the bodily resurrection. You know what is interesting is in chapter 15, verse 32, Paul says, if the dead are not going to be raised, you know what he says we should do? Eat and drink, for we shall all die. So much of the sinful behaviors, the fleshly behaviors of the Corinthian church was mostly because of this underlying belief. I mean, who cares? If this is the body in which you live and you are a believer now, and now is the only time you get to enjoy the faculties of this body, might as well drink and be merry and do everything that your heart desires to do. But Paul says, no. You have to remember that there is a bodily resurrection, and you have to think of eternity not as us floating in heaven as disembodied spirits. I think that's common because of paintings. We think of ourselves as playing harps and sitting on clouds. But that's not how we're going to be. We're going to be in actual, redeemed, glorified bodies. And we're not, if you remember Pastor Tom's preaching through Revelation, the last chapter does not end in heaven, but it ends with a new earth and new heaven. So we have to think beyond and think more biblically and recognize how the bodily resurrection affects our present behavior. And second, see how theological error always ripples into gospel error. The Corinthians' denial of their future resurrection, ultimately it was undermining the very gospel itself. Because by telling that there is no bodily resurrection of the saints, they were actually saying Christ never was raised from the dead. Indirectly, whether they intended it or not. So then, what is the question for us? Are there areas of our theology where we've allowed culture and personal preferences or assumptions to reshape our belief rather than scripture? Are there things that we believe which we may think are peripheral but betray our gospel understanding? And that's for us to examine. And two more. The third one is rest in the certainty of future victory over death. Suffering on this side of eternity is inevitable, and the scripture reminds us that our outward bodies are decaying day by day, but our inner man is being renewed. But it doesn't end there, because we will resurrect in these glorified bodies when the Lord comes back, or if we participate in the resurrection. We have to remember that there is hope in times of grief, there is courage in times of suffering, and there should be confidence in the mission we are engaged in, because we know that in these bodies we will one day raise, because Christ is victorious over death. And so how does Christ's victory over death and the certainty of bodily resurrection help us face trials? How do we think about sickness? Or how do we think about death itself? Are we dismayed and discouraged by it? Or do we often remember the reality that I serve a Lord who is living? And if he was raised in his body, I will also be one day raised in my body. And then finally, let's allow the truth of the future resurrection and the resurrection of Christ mainly to shape our lives today. Let's remember, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that our labor is not in vain, that we ought to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because Paul wanted us to remember that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we will also rise from the dead. And we will be rewarded by the Lord. He will call us good and faithful servant and reward us in these bodies, in glorified bodies. And so as we remember that, I ask us to prayerfully, especially spend time thinking about the resurrection of Christ and how that plays into different aspects of our Christian life. As I end in prayer now. Father, we thank you for your word. Forgive us for times when we have flattened the gospel and thought of it without the flesh and all the glorious truths that it involves. Help us to think about how our Lord and Savior not only died for us, not only was he buried for us, but he was also resurrected. And help us to think about how that resurrection leaves us with hope for the future, glorious hope. Whatever circumstances we are in, Father, help us to think of these truths and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.